The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Remain standing as we pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that you came to us on the margins to proclaim good news, release, freedom, sight. Grant us these things today, that your name might be magnified in this place. Amen. Please be seated. I want to tell you about an unsettling encounter that I had a few weeks ago. I was driving through downtown on my way back to the church offices when I caught a glimpse of a shirtless man lying on the sidewalk. I couldn't tell if he was hurt or if he was resting. No one else was around. So I circled the block and I came back to park and check on him. And I'll be honest with you, I did not want to stop. I was not excited about the possibility of getting involved in something. I had somewhere to be and I had things to do. And as I circled the block, I'm embarrassed to say, I was thinking about myself, not about the man I'd seen lying on the ground. As I got out of the car, I could see that he was in his 20s. He looked to me like an immigrant from West Africa. He was propped up on an elbow, and he was digging the dirt out of a seam in the sidewalk with a long bent nail. I squatted down beside him. And he turned and he looked up slowly with a vacant stare. I asked him if he was okay, and he looked away and didn't respond. I asked his name. Again, no response. I told him my name and I asked if he needed anything. And that's when it happened. He looked back at me. And he let out a gentle sigh. And suddenly, that empty stare was filled with such a depth of sadness. It seemed that a bottomless pit had opened up in his soul. Now, after letting me get a good long look into that pit, he stood up, he loped across the street, and he disappeared into a parking garage. I stayed squatting on the sidewalk as he went, profoundly struck by what I'd seen deep in his eyes. Now, when wealthy people, and I include myself in that category, when wealthy people are confronted with poverty and homelessness, we tend to focus on the complexity of the social issues involved. How did this person become poor? Why are they homeless? How can I help? Should I help? What's the government's role? We get overwhelmed by practical complexities and all too often miss the profound spiritual reality of poverty. But this is what I got a glimpse of when that young man let me see him. He didn't say a single word to me, but he communicated volumes. Human beings are physical creatures and we're spiritual creatures. Each one of us is this glorious bundle of chemical, biological, and electrical systems that comprise our physical bodies. We're also, each one of us, living souls animated by the breath of God and created to be in relationship with God and with one another. We are physical and spiritual beings, and these two aspects are inextricably bound up with each other. All too often, however, we separate these things. And when we do, it's like looking at the world with one eye closed, which completely robs you of your depth perception. If we want to see the world truly and deeply, we need to look with both eyes open at the physical and spiritual realities of life. Now, this morning we come to an incredibly important text in Luke. It introduces us to Jesus' mission in the world. And part of what this text does is it helps us to see the world with both eyes as a physical and spiritual reality into which Jesus came in order to redeem us soul and body together. So this is our fourth week in this series of sermons that we've called Jesus on the Margins. In this series, we're taking a careful look at one of the most profound pieces of Jesus' ministry, his special concern for and abiding love toward those who find themselves on the margins of society, the poor, the weak, the physically broken, and the oppressed. We spent the last 3 weeks exploring the Old Testament because you can only understand Jesus only insofar as you understand God the Father and how he chooses to reveal his heart and his loves to his people. Well, this morning we turn to the New Testament, and we turn to Jesus' very first public sermon. Luke captures the story for us in chapter 4 of his gospel. That's on page 859 in the Red Bibles. And as you turn there, I want to remind you where we are in Jesus' life. So page 859. So up until this point, Jesus was pretty much a nobody. So he was well established in his father's trade as an artisan and builder in the region west of the Sea of Galilee, but he had no public ministry that we know of. All of that, however, was in the process of changing. In chapter 3, we read that Jesus went down to the Jordan River, where he was baptized by John and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he came up out of the river, a voice from heaven dramatically declared him to be the Son of God. Well, immediately after this, Jesus disappeared, losing himself in the wilderness near the Jordan River, where Luke tells us that he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. Having resisted and run the devil off, Jesus then headed home in order to begin a new chapter of his life. And that's where our reading picks up in chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, when Jesus returned to Galilee, he was quickly recognized as an important teacher. But it's interesting, Luke doesn't actually tell us anything about what he said in those synagogues in the villages around the lake. Instead, Luke waits for Jesus to return to the tiny hilltop village where he'd grown up. Luke thereby raises our expectations as he sets the scene. Everyone knows that homecomings are important. And everyone knows that an inaugural address is the time where you lay out where you're headed and what you plan to accomplish. Well, here we have both a homecoming and an inaugural address. This is clearly a big deal. Now, Jesus had been worshiping with these people for decades. He knew all of them and they knew him. But this Sabbath was different. When the time came to read from Scripture, Jesus stood up, taking the initiative. He took the scroll and he chose his text, knowing exactly what he wanted to read. He unrolled the scroll almost the entire way. This would have taken time. We can imagine the anticipation in the room rising as he did. Well, having found his place, he then read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Luke then gives us this wonderful description of what happened next. Verse 20. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, I think this was probably the first recorded mic drop in history. Can you imagine the stunned silence that followed? These were his neighbors. And we're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but suffice it to say, the hometown crowd found this so offensive that they ran him off. He had claimed too much, and they couldn't handle it. But what had Jesus claimed? What was so special about this first sermon? Well, Jesus had claimed an identity and a mission. And I want to spend a little time looking at each one. First, his identity. Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Notice that repetition of "me." There's nothing subtle about what Jesus is saying. There's no false humility here. In verse 18, Jesus stakes a claim for his own identity that's rooted in the prophecies of Isaiah. Now, two distinct figures appear throughout the prophecies of Isaiah. One is the promised Messiah, the Anointed One. One place we read about him is in Isaiah 11. This will be familiar to you from the Christmas season. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, the passage continues on, and it concludes with this incredible promise that because of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This Messiah will come in the power of the Spirit to establish the global reign of God. That's our first figure. The second figure who appears throughout Isaiah's prophecies is God's promised servant. One place we read about him is in Isaiah 52 and 53, where Isaiah prophesies this: "Behold," "behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." A few lines later, Isaiah explains how the servant will be exalted. And this will be familiar to you from Holy Week and Good Friday. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." This suffering servant brings healing and peace, and is lifted up by God as a result. So the Messiah of chapter 11 will come to rule and reign over God's people. And the servant of chapter 53 will come to suffer for God's people. And what happens in Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus read and claimed as his own, is that these two figures are shown to be a single man. So when Jesus takes up Isaiah 61 and he reads it to his friends and neighbors and claims to be its fulfillment, he's claiming nothing less than to be the long-awaited, Spirit-empowered Savior of God's people who will suffer for them and rule over them, ushering in a new creation in which the whole world will worship the one true God. You can see why his neighbors found this a little bit hard to swallow. But this is who Jesus is. This is his identity. Well, in this short reading from Isaiah, Jesus also stakes out his mission. So once again, verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So what did Jesus come to do? Well, the first thing I want you to notice about Jesus' mission is that it's a ministry of word and deed. It's a ministry of proclamation and action. And this becomes abundantly clear in the stories that follow in Luke's gospel. So the very next scene, in fact, makes this clear. Look down at chapter 4, verse 31. "Immediately following, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" So Jesus teaches with authority in the synagogue, and then he acts with power. His words and his deeds, they match, reinforcing each other in the eyes of the people. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about Jesus' mission is that Jesus addresses both physical and spiritual reality. He treats every person he encounters as a person with physical and spiritual needs. So again, look ahead to Luke 5, beginning at verse 17 on the facing page. In this famous story, a group of men lower their paralyzed friend through the roof of a house in order to deposit him at Jesus' feet. Now, do you remember what happens? Verse 20. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Everyone knew that the paralyzed man wanted to be healed so that he could walk again. Only Jesus understood that he also needed forgiveness of sins so that he could walk in a right relationship with God. Jesus addressed his physical and spiritual needs, and he met them both. Now, in this context, I want to take a second look at that list of people mentioned in the passage from Isaiah 61. Jesus says that he was sent to the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. Each of these categories has physical and spiritual significance. Jesus healed the spiritually blind. Jesus healed the physically blind. He also opened the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they could see him. Jesus fed the poor. He also proclaimed God's blessing on the poor in spirit. Jesus stood up for those who were being oppressed by the powerful. He also freed those who were being oppressed by demons. And when we read that Jesus was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, the meaning is primarily spiritual. He came to set free those enslaved to sin. Now, you may be materially wealthy, but spiritually impoverished, desperately aware of your need for something more than the world can offer. Jesus came for you. The common trait shared by all those in Isaiah's list is their self-evident need for Jesus and their willingness to turn to him for help. Jesus came in fulfillment of the promises of God the Father to proclaim good news to those on the margins, to the materially poor and the spiritually poor alike. His ministry is a ministry of word and deed that addresses our physical and spiritual reality. Now, I want to take just a moment to reflect on what this passage means for us as we consider the mission of the church. So the New Testament teaches us that we're the body of Christ and his ambassadors in the world. And if our mission is to represent Jesus, we need to recognize that it will be a mission of proclamation and action that addresses the physical and spiritual needs of those around us. So-called conservative churches tend to emphasize the ministries of proclamation. They want to tell people about Jesus, but they often fail to show the love of Jesus through their actions. They address people's spiritual needs, but without attending to their physical or material needs. Now, so-called liberal churches, on the other hand, tend to emphasize ministries of action. They want to show the love of Jesus through their good deeds, but they fail to address people's spiritual needs because they never explain the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead in order to save us. Gospel churches do both. Gospel churches proclaim and act. They're on a mission of word and deed. They treat people as physical and spiritual creatures made for a relationship with God in the image of God. And as they do, they carry on the ministry and the mission of Jesus. So think about those three verbs on the front of your bulletin that summarize our mission: proclaim, exalt, serve. We proclaim the gospel and we serve our neighbors. And at the heart of these two things that draw them together, we worship the Lord Jesus who sought us out and saved us. That young man that I met on the sidewalk had profound physical and material need. He was shirtless and dirty, and it was clear that he was high on some kind of drug. But his needs were not merely physical. As I learned from looking into his eyes, he was also profoundly spiritually broken. He needed a bath, fresh clothes, and food, and he needed someone to treat him like a son and to tell him of the unconditional love of our Father in heaven. He needed to know that the Son of God had come to rescue him and heal him and make him whole in every conceivable way. Jesus came to bring healing and wholeness to every aspect of our lives, whether our poverty is material, spiritual, or both. Only he can lift us up from the margins. And he calls us as his church to carry on this ministry to the margins in word and deed, boldly addressing the physical and spiritual needs of our neighbors by pointing them to Jesus, the servant who suffered to save us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the anointed one, the promised Messiah, that you are also the servant who suffered in order to save us. We thank you that you came to minister to the margins, to those physically and spiritually in need of you. Lord Jesus, we need you. Fill us, heal us, make us whole, and send us out to the margins to carry on your work in the world. We pray this for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.